We got into Romans chapter 8 last Sunday, started it off, didn't get too far, got up to verse 8. So why don't we today just pick up in verse 1 and read down to where we ended last week, okay? There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh, they set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. We ended right there. And Paul has been talking to us about this struggle that goes on in the life of the believer. The struggle between the flesh. Not speaking of our physical bodies, our skin and bones and the makeup of our bodies, but speaking of that sinful craving, that human tendency that pulls us towards the things of the world, the tools of the enemy. And the flesh is battling against the Spirit. There's a war going on. And those that are living according to the flesh, Paul writes about here, he says, listen, you're going to be fighting against God. Because the carnal mind, the fleshly mind, he says, is enmity against God. You're going to be battling God. And I'll tell you, that's a war that you don't want to be in, because it's a war that you cannot win. It's going to be miserable. And so Paul's been saying that, listen, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now that's plain and simple. That's a fact. If you're in Christ Jesus. But he goes on to kind of add, for those who are not in the flesh, but are walking in the Spirit. Because those that are desiring to feed the flesh, to live like the world, they're going to be missing out on all that God has for them. And they're going to be finding that life is very miserable. Very sad, because we're kind of missing the boat there. And then he goes on to say in verse 9, but, listen, here's the deal. If you're in the flesh, you cannot please God, but, he says, you are not in the flesh, but you're in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. So Paul goes on to say, listen, this is not something that you need to wonder. Well, okay, those that are in the flesh cannot please God. Well, am I in the flesh or am I in the Spirit? Is the Spirit in me? I don't know. Sometimes I'm pulled this way, sometimes I'm pulled that way. What is happening now? Where do I stand? Well, Paul says, listen, you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. He's saying, we're not bound by the flesh, because the Spirit is now in us. We are told in verse 1 that we are in Christ, but now we see the fact that Christ is in us. And it's through the Holy Spirit. You see, God didn't leave us to try and make it in this world ourselves. God didn't just say, okay, you know, you try and live the life, and you try to please me and live for me, and, you know, just give it your best shot there. John tells us that, or Jesus tells us in the book of John, that he didn't leave us as orphans. In fact, he goes on to say, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, one like the same as Jesus, another helper, that he may abide with you forever. He says it's the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. You see, here's the fact, guys. Every true believer has the Spirit inside him, dwelling within him. He goes on to say in verse 9 that if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he's not his. And there are those that like to divide Christianity into two camps, those that are Spirit-filled and those that aren't Spirit-filled. This is not really accurate, because every believer has the Spirit in them, dwelling within them. Every person has the Spirit. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 tells us that He who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. He's given us that Holy Spirit in our hearts. The moment that we believe in Him, the moment that we've given our life to Him, the Spirit is now indwelling within us as that guarantee. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14 will say the same thing. However, the difference is that not everyone is walking in the fullness and in the constant filling of the Holy Spirit. Jesus spoke these words in John chapter 7. He who believes in me, as the Scripture says, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. There's going to come a time when the Spirit would be poured out upon all those that believe. And the moment that we give our life to the Lord, we have the Spirit inside us. When we're born again, we're filled. But there's another work that comes, obviously, and we've talked about that as we've gone through the book of Acts. And it's a moment where it's not just us that has the Spirit, but it's where the Holy Spirit really, truly has us. And it's that work of being baptized or filled. It's where the Holy Spirit now comes upon you. Acts chapter 1, verse 8 speaks to that, that you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. That's a work that goes beyond that indwelling of the Spirit for the believer. And Paul says in Ephesians 5:18 that we are to be filled with the Spirit. And by that, he's implying that we are to be continually filled with the Spirit. And so those who are living in a way where it doesn't seem that Christ is in them or that the Spirit of Christ is shining forth, you kind of wonder what kind of conversion they had, if really any at all. You see, there needs to be a different spirit about the believer. It's the Spirit of Christ that's working and indwelling in us and shining forth through us. Now, we're certainly not to judge unto salvation, but we are called to be fruit inspectors. Jesus makes that very clear. He says that you will know them. You'll know those who are of Christ and those who are not by their fruit. Matthew chapter 7 says, a good tree cannot bear fruit or bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. And we see in Galatians that the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, all the like. But in other words, there is to be something different about the believer. It's the indwelling work of the Holy Spirit filling that believer. And Paul says, you're not in the flesh, but you're in the Spirit. And those, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he's not his. It's for every believer. And so we don't walk around judging, oh, well, you're not really saved, you don't really get that. But we are to judge the fruit. And there are many that say, oh, I had an experience long ago. Oh, I had some kind of encounter. I'm sure I'm a believer. I believe Jesus. But there's no fruit coming forth. There's no evidence of the Holy Spirit indwelling within them. Because if the Holy Spirit is indwelling in them, there's going to be good fruit that comes forth. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. There's going to be an evidence of the Holy Spirit. And if you are in Christ today, the Holy Spirit is at work in you, indwelling you. But we pray that He'll move you from just indwelling you to just overflowing in you. That baptism of the Holy Spirit. And Paul says in verse 10, and if Christ is in you, then the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. He says the body is dead. Now, for Christ to come in and take up residence through His Spirit, well, the body of sin had to be put to death. Christ cannot take up residence in a home where sin has not been judged. And so, as Paul said in Romans 6, verse 6, our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, So we today recognize that the old man is not to be active or not to be reigning any longer. The old man, the sinful nature of the flesh, is not to be on top, having its way any longer. It's not to be ruling us. It's dead. And you see, there's a new life at work, the life of the Holy Spirit indwelling within us. And we see that the body is dead because it is decaying. We see it working on a natural level. The body's not just to be dead in a spiritual sense, but it's dying physically. We don't see people looking more youthful with each passing birthday. Unless you live down in, you know, Silicon Valley or something like that, where, you know, that kind of a thing. But normally we don't see people, you know, oh boy, you sure are looking, you know, 10 years younger, you know, than you did, you know, 10 years ago, that kind of a thing. We see a progression happening where the body is kind of decaying, you know. We see things not working the way they once did. We find things hurting a lot more than they used to. We find the body decaying. It's dying off. Things don't work like they once did. But you see, there is life in the Spirit, life that keeps getting more vigorous and strong because it is in Christ. And we're going to speak about how God is going to be redeeming even this physical body later on in chapter 8 here. Now you may think, okay, this life between the Spirit and the flesh, I just don't think I can do it. I don't think that I can live this life free from sin and alive in the Spirit. That's a pretty tall order. You know what? You're right. You can't. You can't do it. But you see, there's a greater power at work in you and enabling you to walk in victory. This is what Paul is trying to show us here. And look at verse 11, because it really begins to make it clear to us. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, then He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Do you get that, guys? Here's the deal. Within us, within each and every believer, is the very Spirit that gave power to Jesus to be raised from the dead. That same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies, he says. It's that same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, and it is now working in you. He defeated death. He defeated sin by rising again. And now that same power is at work in your very life. You think you can't do it? Well, stop trying in yourself and realize who is at work in you to bring you through this. He's given life to you. You're a new creation. And through that power, we need to be those that live like it. It's not found in yourself. It's not found through, you know, positive thinking. It's not found through reforming the flesh, as we've been talking about. It's found through the power of the Holy Spirit that is now indwelling you. That same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead is at work in you, bringing life into your mortal bodies. And understand, that body that has hindered us for so long will also be raised up in newness. We're all going to be changed. It's through His Spirit who dwells in you, Paul says in verse 11. What a day that's going to be when we will be able to stand before our Lord Jesus and embrace Him. Think of what that's going to be like. I mean, He came and told His disciples, put your finger here in my side and touch my hands where I bore the penalty for sins. Touch me, He said to them. You see, He had a physical body, but was not limited by physical parameters. And we're not going to be those that just kind of die off and go through some sort of soul sleep where we just remain in the grave. I don't know about you, but I ain't doing that. You can if you want, but that's not going to happen with me. You see, He's given us life. Peter would say, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. In other words, we have a hope of life now and a hope of life that will just continue on. We experience that life in Him now because His life is at work in us. But also, that life will give power for us to be raised again from the dead and into newness of life, where we can have bodies that are equipped for all that God has for us in eternity. Think about that. Isn't that exciting? We have new bodies. They're not going to be limited by the things of this world. They're not going to be limited by a physical kind of a nature. We're not going to have a pull for anything that's of any nature against God. We're going to have new bodies that are working in line with the Spirit to glorify the Lord. That's a living hope that we have, guys. That's a living hope, as Peter talked about. What's the worst that we can experience here on earth? Oh, you know, we might go through some tribulation. We might die. But guess what? Then we're in the presence of the Lord. Is that the worst or is that the best? I don't know. You tell me. Sounds like the worst that the world can give ultimately turns out to be the best for us. That's the living hope that we have in Him. Guys, understand the power that is at work in you through the Spirit that's enabling you to live a life of victory. That's what this chapter is about. Because we've been going through chapter 6 dealing with sin. We've been going through chapter 7 dealing with the law, how we're to die to the law, and Paul saying, man, there's that at the end of chapter 7, that struggle going on. But Paul brings us through all that to lead us now to chapter 8 and to declare the victory that we have, and it's through the Spirit. Again, the Spirit is the key here. It's the topic, the word mentioned the most here in chapter 8, the Spirit. It's not through you. It's not through, you know, trying to do right, living by the law or doing good. It's found by a life in the Spirit. That's how we walk in victory. In verse 12, Paul says, therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. We're debtors then, not to the flesh. You see, guys, the flesh has not been our friend. The flesh has not been good to us. We owe nothing to the flesh. We are in debt by no means to it any longer. In fact, Paul again reminds us that if you are to live according to the flesh, what's going to be the end result? Death. You're going to die. You think you owe something to the flesh? You think the flesh has something of value for you? It doesn't. It ends in death. There's no path for the believer today. The flesh can do nothing for us. And sometimes people get misled or deceived, rather, into thinking that following the flesh will bring some kind of life-fulfilling satisfaction. That following after the flesh will somehow bring kind of a joy and just a contentment in your life. But the only thing that it does is bring death. That's all the flesh is able to do. Bring a physical and a spiritual death, a separation from God. We are not to be debtors to it, Paul says, but rather we are to put to death the deeds of the body. Now again, this is not something that we are able to do. You see, you cannot decide to crucify the flesh. We don't have a chance. You can go and nail one hand down on that cross and I'm crucifying myself. You get one hand down and now suddenly you can't get the other hand down. You can't crucify yourself. You only get yourself halfway down and find out I'm stuck. You cannot in yourself crucify the flesh. That's why Paul says that if we by the Spirit put to death. That's the key. To be living in the life that the Spirit has given you. We're no longer, you see, to be fixated upon the things of the flesh, the cravings and the desires that it has. We're no longer to be fixated, focused on it, living for it. We, by the Spirit now, put to death the deeds of the body. We're now to live and to come alive to the things of the Spirit. Living according to the Spirit. coming alive to the things of the Spirit. And as we do that, we are going to find ourselves dying to the things of the flesh. Because they no longer have any importance to us. They no longer have any value to us. We see that we're not a debtor to it. We're living in the Spirit, for the Spirit, walking by the Spirit, and suddenly we find that the pull of the flesh begins to weaken. Doesn't have as much strength that maybe it once did. Paul said in Colossians 3, verse 2 to 3, "Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." Set your mind on things above, not on the things of the earth. In other words, as we're living this life, don't be, again, focused on what the world has to offer. The things that the sinful nature is attracted to. Don't be fixated upon those things. But set your mind on things above. Be living in the Spirit. Be worshiping the Lord. Praising the Lord. Be living for Him. And you will find yourself no longer falling prey to the things of the flesh. Because suddenly your focus has changed. Don't be focused on the things of the world. Or even on the battle that you're trying to win over the flesh. Man, we can get focused on that. Oh, I'm just fighting this, and boy, it's really got a grip, and oh, the enemy's, and I'm just trying. And we can even get focused on the enemy and his work to, you know, thwart the plans of the Lord and on the battle we're in. You know what? Just understand that God's given you the victory. He's given you the power through His Spirit in you. Don't even worry about that stuff. Say, you know what? I'm not even going to worry about that battle. I'm not going to worry about the things of the flesh. I'm going to live for the Lord. I'm going to set my mind on things above. And in so doing, you will find yourself conquering over all those things that once weighed you down. So your whole focus begins to change. You'll begin to find that sinful pull having less sway in your life. And look at verse 14. "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father." Notice now. We've been given this life that we've been talking about here, and we're called sons of God. Sons of God. Sorry, ladies, you miss out on this one. I don't know where you stand, but no, I'm sons of God, daughters of God. We are now this children of God. We've been brought into this family. And what is an evidence of being a son of God? It says here that you are led by the Spirit of God. How do you know if a person's a child of God? Man, they're being led by the Spirit. They're not, you know, living for self. They're not, you know, motivated by the things that they want. It's a life that's governed by the Spirit, led of the Spirit. A true child of God will be confirmed by what leads him. And he says there in verse 15, "For you do not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear." You see, life under the law brought bondage, and it brought fear. It caused people to tremble and shake right from the moment that it was given. Turn with me over to Exodus chapter 20. Let's look at a passage there. Exodus chapter 20. Look at verse 18 with me. And this is as the Lord is giving the law, the Ten Commandments, to Moses. "Now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. Then they said to Moses, 'You speak with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die.'" The law was given, and it brought fear. And those that continue to attempt to live a legalistic life by the law are going to be gripped with fear, wondering, am I doing enough? Am I right in God's eyes? Have I failed in any way? Am I doing enough? It brings bondage. It brings fear. This is not what God intended. Those that still try to follow the law will face the fear as they try to live up to God's perfect standard through an imperfect means. But, you see, we have the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out now, Abba, Father. This word Abba, it's an Aramaic word which simply means daddy or papa. It's a term of endearment. You see, I don't really like my kids to walk around calling me father. I prefer, you know, sir or master more so, but you know, they walk around, you know, father, what's for dinner tonight? Or father, may I go out and play? You know, it just sounds very stuffy. It sounds like there's not really a real love kind of relationship there. You know, it feels very formal, very stuffy. I like it when I come home, I open that front door, and the kids just come and tackle me. Daddy's home. Hey, daddy, how you doing? You know, what do you got for me? No, nothing like that. But, I mean, they just come in and, daddy, I love that. Because, you see, it speaks of a more personal and intimate relationship that I have and that I enjoy with my children. And so the Spirit now, we have been given the Spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. It speaks of an intimate relationship, a loving kind of relationship before our Heavenly Father that we enjoy now. It's not based on performance, but on the fact that we are family. My kids come up and they will give me a big embrace, and they know that that embrace is going to be returned right back to them. There's that connection there. There's that love where you're not afraid. Daddy's home. Quick, get in your room. Lock the door. You know, there's not a fear and trembling. There's a, all right, they'll just come and jump on you. I love it. Because it's a relationship of love. They're not concerned about how well they're doing. They know that just for the fact that I'm their dad and they're my children, that relationship is intact. That love is there, regardless of what they might do. And you see, that's what the Heavenly Father wants you to understand. He's given us that Spirit within us, which is that Spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. That's the kind of relationship that God wants for us. And we can have that relationship with God because of that Spirit of adoption. Now, to really understand this, it's important to look at the Roman steps of adoption. I'm going to read to you from William Barclay here, because he explains this really well, and I thought it would just be easiest just to share with you what he writes. He says, Roman adoption was always rendered more serious and more difficult by the Roman patria potestas. And that was that the father's power, or the father's power over his family. It was the power of absolute disposal and control. And in the early days was actually the power of life and death. In regard to his father, a Roman son never came of age. No matter how old he was still under the patria potestas, the absolute possession and under the absolute control of his father. Obviously, this made adoption into another family a very difficult and serious step. In adoption, a person had to pass from one patria potestas to another, from one absolute possession and control to another. But it is the consequences of adoption which are most significant for the picture that is in Paul's mind. There were four main ones. The adopted person, first of all, the adopted person lost all rights in his old family and gained all the rights of a legitimate son in his new family. In the most binding and legal way, he got a new father. Secondly, it followed that he became heir to his new father's estate. Even if other sons were afterwards born, it did not affect his rights. He was inalienably co-heir with them. Thirdly, in law, the old life of the adopted person was completely wiped out. For instance, all debts were canceled. He was regarded as a new person entering into a new life with which the past had nothing to do. Are you getting this? What not only happened literally in Roman times of adoption, but what's happening here in the family of God, how we've been adopted in. The old man, the old self, the old life has nothing on us. All debts canceled out. Fourthly, in the eyes of the law, he was absolutely the son of his new father. And that is what Paul is thinking of. He uses still another picture from Roman adoption. He says that God's Spirit witnesses with our spirit that we really are his children. The adoption ceremony was carried out in the presence of seven witnesses. Now suppose the adopting father died and there was some dispute about the right of the adopted son to inherit one or more of the seven witnesses stepped forward and swore that the adoption was genuine. Thus, the right of the adopted person was guaranteed, and he entered into his inheritance. So Paul is saying, it is the Holy Spirit himself who is the witness to our adoption into the family of God. And see, look what Paul says in verse 16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. You see how God is just so wonderfully matching right up alongside what Roman law dictated. He's saying, this is what I've done for you now. And I've even got my witness, the Holy Spirit. Don't let anybody come alongside and say, oh, you can't really be a child of God. You don't really have all that God has for you. No, wait a second. The Spirit is within me. It's that witness that I have. And Ephesians 1 verse 13 speaks also that the Holy Spirit of promise has been given to us. He's the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. See, our spirit is once again joined to God as it should be. This is what's taking place at the moment of conversion when we're born again. That spirit is now joined to God. It once was to be that way in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve were created, but sin messed things up. Where the flesh, the body, was now on top and wanting to have its way. But now, as believers in the Lord, the Spirit is within us, and our spirit is once again joined to God. We have a pulse for the things of God, where once we were dead to them, but now our spirit is bearing witness that we are alive to God, that we are children of God. And, look at verse 17, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. Now, the last time I checked, God was doing pretty good for Himself. Pretty wealthy. Not only materially, but in every way. And you see, what does Paul say? That we are heirs of God. To think, because of our adoption, where we are now brought in as adult sons, and with complete and full rights, we are heirs to all that God has for us. Wow. Think about that. Now, I can sit down with my kids and tell them that because they're my children, they're going to inherit all I have. Now, that might actually be a little depressing for them. What? Do we have to finish paying your debts too? Everything like that? I mean, what are you leaving us with? A couple broken down vehicles? What's the good in that? You know, I mean, it might be a little hard for them to deal with. But with God, we are inheritors of all that He has. My friends, do you comprehend what is in store for you as children of God? Are you grasping it today? I hope you are. Because we are heirs of God. And it goes beyond our own human capacity to understand all that He has for us. But we're going to be inheritors of that. Why? Because you've done good? Because you've gone to church faithfully? Because you read His Word and prayed? No. Because you've invited Jesus into your heart, you've repented of your sins. Because you've been justified simply by faith, and now you've been declared a child of God, adopted into His family, where you have all the rights of a child of God. Not only heirs of God, but He says you're joint heirs with Christ. Whoa! Jesus, who was raised up with resurrection power and was seated at the right hand of the Father, we're now joint heirs with Him. Cool. I mean, how can this be? You think that doesn't seem fair. You know, Jesus sitting there, God, are you sure? You know, you sure you want to do this here? But we're joint heirs with Christ. We've been adopted in as equal recipients of the blessings of being a child of God. You know, I read about a family who adopted an 8-year-old boy from a foreign country, and adopted out of very impoverished kind of conditions. His first week at his new home was a very tough transition. The parents noticed that he was, you know, wearing the same clothes that he had on when he arrived. And upon one visit into his room that first week that he was there, they discovered cans of food stored under his bed, deli meat even sitting unwrapped under his pillow, fruit tucked away in the closet there. And the parents had to come and remind this young man that he was now part of the family. Anything in the fridge was his for the taking. He didn't have to hide it in his room. He wanted something, you open the fridge and you take it, because he was now a part of the family. And what's family's is now his. The clothes sitting in the closet, they were for him to wear. He didn't have to earn it. They were his. He didn't have to wear the same clothes each day. He was the owner of all the toys lying in his room by virtue of the fact that he was now family. You see, guys, we've been adopted into this family God, where we find ourselves suddenly the heirs of all that God has for us simply because we are his children. It's not to be earned, not to be paid for or strived after. It's all a part of his wonderful grace towards us. And if heirs of God, joint heirs of Christ, if indeed we suffer with him. What? Suffer with him? Wait a second, this took a 90-degree turn here. What are you talking about? All the blessings of God. Oh, we're part of the family. Suffer. Paul, you know, did you go to bed at halfway through verse 17, wake up and suddenly change thought here? What are you dealing with here? What's this doing here? I mean, we're doing so well, then all of a sudden this hits us. This word that Paul uses for suffering, it's used only one other time in the New Testament. It's used in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 26, where it says there, "And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it." You see, this word suffer that Paul is using here in verse 17 means to suffer or feel pain together, or to suffer evils or troubles and persecutions in the like manner with another. Did Jesus suffer when he was on earth? Yeah. And as co-heirs with him, we also will at times partake of that same kind of suffering that Jesus went through. Listen to what he said in John chapter 15, verse 18 to 21. "If the world hates you," he's speaking to his disciples, "if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me." You see, being joint heirs with Jesus means that we should go through times of suffering once in a while. This may be in a form of someone mocking you or just kind of scorning you or hating you because of your faith. It may be, like in some countries in the world, that the suffering is of a more serious nature, where they are beaten and where some Christians are even killed because of their faith. But as Jesus said, they do this because they hate me. Jesus said, they're not doing this to you. They're doing it to me ultimately. See, the Christian life has never been promised as an easy, unproblematic sort of a way. Sadly, it gets promoted and packaged as that oftentimes. And the minute that difficulty comes, people are quick to abandon their faith. And they'll say, this isn't what I signed up for. This Christian life was all about, you know, inheriting all the blessings and the good life and suffering, hardships. Man, I don't want that. They pack it in. But as we suffer with Christ, we understand that it's actually serving a greater purpose. We don't understand it. Guys, we know the Word says that His ways are higher than our ways. We don't always understand, you know, an infinite God. But we do understand that He is working all things out for the good. We're going to get to that in verse 28. Not today. I know all of you are. We're not going to get to that today, but we will get to it soon. All things work out for the good. We'll see that in verse 28 here. But God, you see, has a greater purpose in all these things. We've been talking about the struggle between the flesh and the spirit. Well, you know, one of the ways to see the flesh becomes silenced is through suffering. God brings us to a point of dependence and reliance upon Him in times of suffering. It's a time where we grow in Him. And Paul talked about that in chapter 5, verse 3. And not only that, but we also glory, or meaning we rejoice in tribulations. Can you believe that? We rejoice in tribulations. Why? Knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. God is working out a greater plan through times of suffering. He's doing a greater work in us. You look at what happens in some of these places where Christians suffer the most for being a Christian, yet it's in these places where some of the greatest fruit is being birthed for Christianity. God is being glorified in it, guys. And one day that suffering will produce in us glory for all of eternity, when we may also be glorified together, it says here at the end of verse 17. If indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. And Paul would go on to say, and this guy knew what he was talking about. He knew what it was like to suffer. And he would say in verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Guys, whatever suffering you're going through, whatever difficulties you might be in right now, understand it's temporal. Understand that our lives are just a little vapor in the scope of eternity. And Paul says, our sufferings cannot even begin to be compared. You can't even weigh the pros and the cons here. Our suffering does not even compare with the glory which will soon be revealed in us when we see the Lord face to face. That day's coming soon, guys. We'll pick it up in verse 18 next week and expand a little bit more on what Paul is talking about here. But guys, thank the Lord today that we are children of God, brought in as full standing members of His family with every right as a child of God would have. We're blessed for that. I'm going to have the worship team come up and we're going to end in a song. And as they do, let's just close in prayer.